What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
By golly, we made it to Friday. How about that? Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? Would you like to explain to us what is keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Do you want to return to the Catholic faith, perhaps the faith of your youth, when things seem to be not quite as complicated as they are here in 2020? Well, we can help with all that and more at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Now, if you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And if you would like, you can send us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. We have Charles Beery as our producer, also Ryan Penny as our phone screener, Jeff Burson's on social media. If you want to post a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, well, we're streaming there right now. Just look for the little comments box. Put your question in there. Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well, my friend. How are you?
Oh, you know, we're hanging in there.
Weekend plans?
Keep on hanging in there. And hopefully, well, it's going to rain in Birmingham.
It is.
Yesterday, it was like the first day in 6 months or so where we had 75 degrees and blue skies.
Fantastic.
And I got out on my bike.
Did
which
you?
Is what I love to do. When I've got nice weather, I get out on the bike and ride around, listen to music, and it's just, I'm in the zone. It's fantastic.
So. And you've got that great neighborhood for bike riding. It's just made for bike riding.
Well, you know, if you think straight up and straight down is made for bike riding, you know.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
Get that extra exercise.
That's right.
All right, we're going to go a little bit deep on this one. This is an email from Seth in Columbus, Ohio. Dear Dr. Anders, recently you answered a question by saying we are, quote, brothers and sisters in Christ with Protestants through baptism. So my first question is, would Catholics have called the other great heresies such as Gnosticism, Arianism, Pelagianism, and Nestorianism, would you have called them brothers and sisters in Christ? My second question has to do with the language of saying we are all children of God. Well, I have heard Pope Francis, as well as other prominent Catholics, using this language. It's confusing to me, as it is my understanding that we're all creatures of God and that only through baptism are we made children of God. So how are Jewish people, Muslims, and even non-religious people considered children of God when they have not been baptized? Thanks, and God bless Seth.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, you lumped several historical heresies into one category as if there were no distinctions between them, and I don't think that's really true, right? I think we should distinguish. Gnosticism is of a wholly different order than either Pelagianism or Nestorianism, and here's what I mean by that. So technically, heresy is a canonical crime when a Catholic person obstinately, and emphasis here on the word obstinately defines a dogma that has been defined by the universal church. And so here's a clear matter of Catholic belief, and then somebody comes along and says, well, I don't accept that, you know, and they're a Catholic making this statement, right? And then that person can be subject to canonical sanctions for doing that until they come to their senses. That doesn't describe really Gnosticism at all, right? Because the Gnostics were outside of the institutional Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
Some of them were parasitic on the institutional Catholic Church, in this way, they would set up a parish, they would set up a community, and they would call themselves Catholic Christians. But the whole thing was a cheat. What they were trying to do was to lure people away from the institutional Catholic Church into their own communities, and so they'd use the title Catholic, But they really didn't mean it at all, and they were intentionally, it was deception, lying in advertising, basically, to try to sheep steal.
Whoa.
And then when they got people into their congregations, they would say, you know, the institutional Catholic Church is wholly and entirely corrupt from top to bottom and is the agent of Satan or the demiurge, and you're only going to be saved if you join our group. Okay,
oh,
so that's
boy.
Gnosticism is a completely different animal in antiquity. Now, when it comes to the Pelagians and the Nestorians, you know, this is the way heresies emerge in history is that usually there's an area of Catholic thought or practice that's not adequately defined. And there may be an implicit belief of the Catholic faithful, but it hadn't sort of been given scientific accuracy. And then something calls that gray area into question, and there becomes a need to articulate it. And then some intellectual generally pops up and offers a solution that deflects from the sensus fidelium, that doesn't sit right with people, because this is really, you know, we hear your language, we see what you're trying to do, but this is you're really not capturing what the church has always believed. But it's persuasive to enough people that it becomes kind of a public scandal, and then the bishops and the Pope weigh in and go, yeah, that's not what we mean, and they define the dogma. And at that point, that intellectual who's propounding his theories has to make a choice. Am I right, or is the universal church right?
Ooh.
And he really becomes a heretic, you know, with the capital H at that point, when the church has said, yeah, we hear what you're saying. Nah, you're not right. That's not the way Catholics think. We don't actually hold that. And then when he says, I'm right and all you guys are wrong, he's a heretic. Okay. Now, what about the situation of modern Protestants when you have somebody who was not raised Catholic? They're not raised Catholic. What they reject about the Catholic Church, they reject because they themselves have been badly informed. And they don't really understand Catholicism. They think they do because they've inherited a polemical tradition of criticism of Catholicism, especially based on stereotypes, 500-year-old stereotypes. And so they're in good faith, genuinely seeking to do the will of God as they understand it. And they believe themselves to be in continuity with the historic Christian tradition, and they're not trying to be deceptive about it, and they're not rejecting a legitimate authority that they've promised to obey, but they're simply following the tradition they've been given. And the tradition they've been given, which is not altogether accurate, is not entirely devoid of positive content either. And what the church says is, with these modern Protestants 500 years after the Reformation, if we don't think they're correct, but there are elements of truth and sanctification in their tradition that we can recognize that we have in common, and we can groove on what we have in common.
Okay. Seth, thank you so much for your email. We're going to get to the phones in a moment right here at EWTN's Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Recommend that you call early, because that's when the phones start filling up. And if you call, you know, in the last 5 minutes of the show, there's probably not a whole lot we can do for you. So call now if you can, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. I want to tell you about a wonderful book that is now available from EWTNRC.com, How to Listen When God is Speaking. How do we listen to God speak to our hearts, minds, and wills, especially above all the noise and the stress of the modern world, even doubly especially in 2021? And what is the process of discerning God's will anyway? Well, best-selling author and popular EWTN host, Father Mitch Pacwa, tackles these and other questions in this wonderful book. It's comprehensive, all about discernment. Again, the book, How to Listen When God is Speaking. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. And there's free standard shipping for online orders of $75 or more. Let me give you the title one more time, because this is an important book, How to Listen When God is Speaking, EWTNRC.com. I've got a little something in my throat. Hang in there with me. If you're ready, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Teresa in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the Blowtorch St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Teresa, what's on your mind today?
Oh, yes. Thank you, Dr. Anders. I've been talking to my brother and sister-in-law, I feel they are falling away from the Catholic Church. Over the years, I've heard him say that they stopped going to confession, stopped believing in confession, that it wasn't necessary. Recently, we had a really in-depth religious conversation. They mentioned the Bible, the only Bible that's the real true God, Word of God. It was the King James Bible. They said there's no place in the Bible that mentions purgatory, so they stopped believing in purgatory. I was just like, I'm blown away. I'm like, I believe in all that. And I was like, what is happening? I don't even know. And we're all cradle Catholics, so I'm not as knowledgeable as Dr. Anders. So I don't know what to say back to all this.
Yeah, sure. Well, I appreciate the question. And look, I'm really sorry. I'm sympathetic. I mean, this is not an uncommon problem. People have their relatives slip away from the church. It's profoundly painful. You know, you've had this in common with them your whole life. You've been a Catholic family, and that's been part of your identity. And then somebody leaves, and it's very difficult. So you have my sympathy and our prayers. It sounds to me like they've been sucked into a fundamentalist cult, honestly, is what it sounds like to me, because they've made claims that are beyond what your average Protestant would make. Most well-formed Protestants would not make the claim that the King James Version of the Bible is the only legitimate version of the Bible. That's a radical claim. It's not an uncommon one for certain groups and sects, but it's a radical claim. It's also, to my way of thinking, is kind of a crazy claim, because the King James Bible was produced in 1611. And, you know, Jesus lived a long time before 1611.
Better believe it.
Okay. And so the claim that this is God's word and nothing else, just, you know, it's really incredible to me that somebody could make a claim like that. I understand that they do. And now, as far as their other claims about, well, confession is not in Scripture or purgatory is not in Scripture, really, we need to attack those in a related manner, right? And that is that the premise of their objection is false. Now, their objection is false literally, but the premise of the objection is false. What do I mean? Well, the premise is, if I can't find something in the King James Bible, well, then it can't be divinely revealed.
Hmm.
Who says?
Yeah.
Who said that? Did Jesus say that? Did Jesus ever say, if you can't find something in the King James Bible, don't believe it? I don't remember Jesus ever saying that.
Mm-mm.
Right? Even Martin Luther didn't say that. Right? You know, I mean, Luther's position was closer to, if you can't find something in the Bible, don't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
But King James Bible, no. Well, so where did they get this idea? Where did they get this idea? If you can't find something in the Bible, don't believe it. It's not from Christ. It's not from the apostles. It's not from the prophets. They learned this ultimately from Martin Luther. It's a human tradition. And really, that's where the conversation starts. Before we get into the question of, is there a purgatory, we really need to answer the question, how do you know the content of Christian faith? How do you know the content of Christian faith? And should that rule of faith, should our guide in religious matters be a divine authority or a merely human authority? It should be a divine authority. It means it has to have come by God's prescription. So we ask, did God give us a rule of faith? Did Christ give us a rule of faith? Did he give us some authoritative means of handing on the content of the Christian tradition? And the answer to the question is yes. Christ himself made provision for handing on the faith, and what he gave us was the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And look, this is manifest. This is not me making this up. I mean, go to Scripture itself. Go to the records we have of Christ's life. See what provision Jesus made when he founded the church. Gave them the gospel, said, teach all nations, I'll be with you to the end of the age. He never mentions the Bible. He mentions his own oral tradition. He says to the apostles, go make disciples of all nations, teach them everything I have commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. It's a divine commission to authorized individuals to hand on his tradition, his ritual, his example, his oral teaching, with a promise of divine assistance. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. I mean, that's what Jesus says. But these guys want to come up with a new rule of faith. The new rule of faith that Jesus never mentioned is, well, you have to find it in the King James Bible. But Christ never said that.
No.
So that's a problem. That's a problem. Now, when it comes to the purgatory business and the confession business, let's take those one at a time. First of all, confession not necessary. Well, of course it's not necessary. The world isn't necessary. Nothing's necessary but God. Of course, it's not necessary. All right? But it's good. It's good. It's so good, in fact, that when Jesus rose from the dead, the first thing he said to the church is, I'm going to give you a brand new fleet of drones to destroy your enemies. No, that's not what he said. He didn't say, I'm going to give you the perfect 401k stock portfolio. No, that's not what he said. First thing Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you, forgive or forgive him. That's number one out of his mouth. Now, why would Jesus do that if he didn't intend for the church to use that gift? Why would he give us, why would he give the church the power to forgive sins and retain sins if he didn't intend for it to be used? Now, can we get our sins forgiven in some other way? Yes, of course. Every Catholic knows that. All right, King David, Psalm 51, against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Therefore, wash me and I will be clean. Yes, we can make an act of perfect contrition. I've always had the ability, always had recourse to God in prayer to receive forgiveness of sins. But, you know, when I was a Protestant, I used to go into the prayer chapel at Wheaton College, a Protestant school that I attended. All these kids in there praying to God. It was a great place, in fact. No Blessed Sacrament, but, you know, they had what they had.
Sure.
And we used to have this altar. They called it an altar. It wasn't a real altar. They called it a prayer altar where kids would write out their prayer requests and, you know, leave them in the dark. And a lot of them amounted to confessions of sin. Really. And we are anonymous. And some kid would write out, I'd write out, I'm struggling with X, Y, and Z. Somebody please pray for me. And it didn't strike me until years later. You know, here I am going in a small, dark, enclosed box. Hmm. Making an anonymous confession of my sins to I don't know who.
Hmm.
Hoping for some absolution, for some assurance, for some hope, for some strength. Wouldn't it have been nice? Wouldn't it have been nice if somebody had stepped into the other side of that box at Wheaton College and said, credibly, you know, God sent me to tell you, he's authorized me to forgive you.
Wow.
And just so you know, I absolve you. I forgive you. It's done. And look, and there are signs and tokens of this divine authority, right, so that you can actually trust what I'm saying. And look, I don't have a dog in this fight, but God loves you, and he sent me to go tell you that, right? And he's authorized me to speak in his name. I absolve you. So that thing, Anders, that you wrote down and put on that sticky note in the dark enclosed space, he heard it, and he says, it's all good. Wouldn't that have been nice? Man, what I wouldn't have given for that when I was an 18-year-old, 19-year-old. Would have been the greatest thing in the world. It's a present. It's God saying, I really, 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 really love you. Is it necessary? No, it's not necessary. But it's good. It's really, really good. So good that Jesus gave it to us. Now, with the business of purgatory, I beg to differ on the purgatory thing. And some of this comes down to what is actually in the Bible, all right? 2 Maccabees chapter 12, we read that the people of God would pray and offer sacrifices for the dead that they might receive clemency from God, right? That doesn't make any sense outside of some sort of intermediate state in which prayers and offerings for the dead are efficacious. That doesn't make any sense. Why would the church do that if there was no intermediate state? And of course, St. Paul prays for his friend Onesiphorus in his pastoral epistles. He's died, and Paul prays for him. So church prays for the dead. We know this not only from sacred scripture, but from sacred tradition. The church has always offered the holy sacrifice of the Mass on behalf of the dead. So in scripture and tradition, we see the church praying for the dead. It's always been part of the tradition from the very beginning, right? Why would you do that unless there were some intermediate state in which souls could benefit? Now, here's some other things we know about purgatory from sacred scripture. We know that when we sin and God forgives us, that we still owe him a debt of reparation. Even when we're forgiven, we still owe him a debt of reparation. King David shows us this, both in Psalm 51, 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 24, passages of the Old Testament that say, even after God forgives you, wash me, I'll be clean, then I'll offer sacrifice. You still make some act of reparation, sure, even when you're forgiven, right? And we do that in human relationships too. You know, you offend somebody, say, I'm sorry. They say, it's cool, I forgive you. And you go, yeah, let me take you out to lunch. Let me do something to make it up to you.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's just, that's good sense. It's in the order of charity, not in the grand accounting ledger, but in the order of charity, because this is a relationship of love. That's a biblical principle. We also know that we have to be purified of our attachment to sin if we want to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God, Jesus says. Who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, the psalmist writes, Psalm 24. All right. These are all biblical principles. And then, of course, the church authorized by Christ to bind and loose and teach in authority, dogmatically declares the existence of purgatory as a fact. So divine revelation tells us there's a purgatory. It's in there in Scripture, but look, even if you don't, believe the Bible, you can still know it from sacred tradition, which is divine revelation.
Yeah. All right, and Teresa, thank you so much for your call from Columbus. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go from Ohio to England. Here is Francis in London listening on YouTube. Hello, Francis. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, happy Friday to you guys. I'm a very big fan of your program, and I really appreciate it. And I've learned a lot from your program, to be honest.
Thank
you. Yeah, my question to Dr. Anders is, I was just speaking to a friend of mine, and he believes in Messianic Judaism. So I just wanted to find out from Dr. Anders, what is the historical origin of Messianic Judaism? As a friend, he believes in the apostolic origin. So I just wanted to find out from Dr. Anders.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. So there have, of course, always been Jewish people who have believed in Jesus' messiahship and joined the church. I mean, all the apostles, of course, were Jews, and they came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And in doing that, they didn't stop being Jews. They became Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the expected Messiah of Israel. And there have always been people who've fallen into that category. What's called Messianic Judaism is something altogether different, right? Messianic Judaism is really a form of Protestantism. It's really a form of Protestantism that was established to proselytize Jews into Protestant theology, oftentimes with a kind of charismatic twist and sort of a cultural appropriation of Hebraisms and an interest in Israel and Hebraic forms of worship and music and iconography and so forth. And so that's what it is. It is a branch of modern evangelical Protestantism that seeks to create a house of worship that would have some cultural resonance with people that grew up Jewish, in order to proselytize Jews, and that's what it is. And it's not a Catholic movement. You know, the Catholic Church does not seek explicitly to proselytize Jews or to create separate congregations, and you know, for that purpose.
Uh-huh.
We seek, a charitable sort of collaborative unity with the Jewish people, and to the extent that an individual Jew comes to believe that Christ is the Messiah, he's of course welcome in the Catholic Church, and there are groups within the Catholic faithful of Jewish people who want to maintain that patrimony, like the Association of Hebrew Catholics would be an example.
Uh-huh.
But that's not part of the Messianic Jewish movement, which is really a species of Protestantism.
Okay.
And it came into existence in the 1960s and 70s.
Francis, thank you so much for your call from London. Appreciate hearing from you, and I'm glad that you're watching us on YouTube today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A question here from YouTube. This is from Michelle. Some of my relatives believe that the devil causes sickness, suffering, and evil. What does the church say? Are Christians supposed to hate the devil?
Okay, thanks. So, look, evil and suffering can be caused by various agents, right? So, I mean, evil and suffering can be caused by, say, bacteria, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Or like I trip and fall off a cliff, or, you know, some guy in a dark alley, you know, sticks a knife in me. I mean, there are a lot of things that can happen in your life that are bad that cause suffering, that are not the direct result of demonic agency. Can demons also interact in the world as agents to do harm? Of course they can. Absolutely they do. And in fact, one of Jesus' principal forms of ministry was exorcism, and to confront the demons that oppressed and hurt people. But they weren't the only thing doing
that.
And God himself will allow suffering into human lives if he has some sort of punitive or curative purpose. And there are plenty of passages in Scripture that say explicitly that.
Michelle, thank you so much for your question. It is called a communion here on EWTN. In a moment, we'll be talking with Donna in Edwardsville, Illinois, Judy in Flint, Michigan, Jeff in Dallas, Chris in Norton, Ohio. Lots more straight ahead at 833-288-EWTN. Stay with us. Glad you could join us for a call to communion this afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have two lines open right now. Before we go to Donna in Edwardsville, Illinois, a quick question here from Jackie watching on YouTube, David. How do I choose a saint for my upcoming confirmation? I don't even know where to begin.
Well, is there any saint you like? That's a really good place to start.
Yeah.
You know, and if you really haven't familiarized yourself with the lives of the saints, get onto the EWTN religious catalog and look up some lives of saints and pull some down off the shelf and, you know, read the back covers and see, well, that person's life looks kind of interesting, and see if something strikes you. You know, I mean, the great thing about saints, one of the reasons that the church canonizes saints, is to show that holiness is possible in all different kinds of states of life. You know, we got married saints, we got unmarried saints, we got lay saints, we got religious saints, we got clerical saints, we got non-clerical saints. We have rich saints, we have poor saints. You have saints that were soldiers and saints that were bankers and saints that were teachers and saints that were murderers, right? And you got them in all shapes and sizes.
Yeah.
And, you know, sometimes you pick up the life of a saint and you read it and you go, I couldn't do that. That is not for me. Mm. Then you read some other saint, you go, now, that's what I'm talking about. That's something I could do. I could try to do that guy. That makes sense to me, right? And so you get a model for holiness that's suitable to your state of life. It's beautiful. Now, you know, for my own purposes, look, I mean, I got to tell you, St. Augustine is the man. I mean, he is the bomb. I wouldn't be Catholic but for St. Augustine. He opened the door for me, and he kept it wide open, and he turned the light on and welcomed me in. And I go to Augustine, and I'm like, I'm home, all right? But that isn't for everybody. That isn't for everybody, you know? A lot of people these days, like St. Therese of Lisieux, somebody else that really, really spoke to my heart, you know, in my own conversion. But the point is, you go find that person whose state of life speaks to you, that you think, that's somebody I can relate to. I can take that person as a model of holiness. I can pray to them. I can be their friend, and they'll pray for me.
There you go. Hope that's helpful for you, Jackie. We appreciate hearing from you via YouTube today. Let's go back to the phones now for Donna in Edwardsville, Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Hey, Donna, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I had a fiancé. He passed away about 3 years ago.
Oh.
And it's been a mess. But anyway, when my his family decided to have him cremated, and they did the whole small urn thing, which I was not happy about. But anyway, they put him in these small urns, and they decided to give me one. I didn't want one, but what was I going to say? I was still in shock at the time. So I took it, and it was in a little box, and I put it in my purse because I really didn't know what to do with it. And I left. I was out of town. I was not in my normal place, and I left, and I went home. Well, somewhere at my other house, and where I was staying. And anyway, it spilled out, spilled into my clothes, and it was a mess. And I was freaking out. And I called the funeral home, and I'm talking, oh, bring it back. We'll fix it. Da, da, da. Anyway, I didn't get it fixed. I couldn't go back. I just held the purse, and I've still got it. And lately, this is like 3 years later, I'm talking to the place that I'm planning my own funeral stuff. And in the process, I have a husband who has been cremated and his parents have been cremated. So I'm trying to arrange all this stuff. So the funeral home's like, oh, just put him in your casket. Well, I'm talking to a Catholic cemetery. You can't do that.
Mm.
And I'm like, oh, nice. So I'm trying to figure out what to do with this. The funeral home where he, the cemetery where he's buried, they said, oh, well, you can just dig up a spot where he's at and put it all there. But I got to go through his family.
Let me tell you what I suggest, if I could. And look, this is, I'm so sorry, because this is obviously a very stressful thing. And like you said, you didn't ask for this, and now you've got to figure out how to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm really sorry, all right? And you've kind of have people kind of imposed on you here, and you didn't ask for it. So I'm sympathetic. There's got to be a Catholic parish near you that's got a columbarium where you can dispose of the cremated remains of a loved one. And that is a very respectful way of dealing with this. And it, of course, it's canonical. The church allows that, makes provision for it.
Mm-hmm.
And I would take whatever you have of these remains and place them in a columbarium on church property. That's the way I would do this. And sometimes, you know, parishes have them. Also, religious communities like monasteries also will have columbari where you can place the remains of a loved person, and that way you know that they're being treated respectfully.
Sure. Donna, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. Here is Jeff in Dallas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 910. Hey, Jeff, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Dr. Andrews, thank you for your ministry. I have a question that has been bothering me for quite a while now, because I read a lot of St. Faustina. And I realize that it's a public revelation. But it's been accepted by the church. So why can't you read the words of Christ according to St. Faustina and, in effect, accept those the same as you would words from the sacred scripture?
Okay. Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, several things. First of all, the words of Christ to St. Faustina are not sacred scripture. I mean, that's the first category distinction there,
sure.
Right? That the Bible as a whole has a unique place in the Catholic's life of prayer and theological reflection. While the Bible is not the be-all and end-all of the Catholic faith, it does not give us a comprehensive, coherent, systematic account of Christianity the way Protestants think it does. That's not what the Bible is. It is nevertheless the privileged source that informs, as a privileged source, it's an authoritative source, uniquely authoritative, as the textual source from which we derive our theological reflection, our prayer, and our spirituality, guided by the teachings and the tradition of the church. And it's placed at the center of the church's liturgical life in worship. You know, when we talk about the Eucharist, many times we think about the Eucharist simply in terms of the elements of the sacrament itself, and that's, of course, an appropriate thing to do. But the Eucharistic liturgy, the Church's Eucharistic liturgy, is Word and Sacrament. And the Word portion of the liturgy is not the diary of St. Faustina, however holy she may have been, but is the divinely inspired and revealed Word of God in the Bible. And so it is unique in the church's life. And it would be inappropriate to place any private revelation on a par with sacred scripture to serve that purpose as sort of like the uniquely authoritative source from which we derive this reflection, right? They're just a wholly different order. Also, we speak about scripture and only scripture as divinely inspired. Even the infallible words of the magisterium are not divinely inspired. They're divinely superintended. They're divinely guided. They're protected from error, but they're not divinely inspired. So let me tell you let me spell that out for you, show the difference here. When Scripture says something, it says exactly what God wanted to say, not more, not less than what God wanted to say, when he wanted to say it, how he wanted to say it. The words of the sacred authors are God-breathed, theopneustos. All right? That's not true of even the infallible words of the magisterium. When the magisterium teaches something infallibly, all we can say of it is that God kept the magisterium from speaking error. So it's a negative gift. So the Pope can teach something infallibly at a bad time. He can say it in infelicitous language. He could say it trivially. He could say something that was trivially true, right? He could do it in a way that failed to edify. And in fact, this is a legitimate position to take with regard to some magisterial teaching at the First Vatican Council. St. John Henry Cardinal Newman was what you call an inopportunist. He said, I believe everything the Pope said. I just don't think he should have said it. Now, you can disagree with Newman. That's not my point. I'm not saying Newman was right. I'm just saying that, like, that's an intelligible point of view to say you can be infallible and yet maybe you could have said it better. We don't say that of sacred scripture. We don't say of the Bible, yeah, it's infallibly true, but maybe God could have done it better. No, it's exactly what God wanted to say. Right? Inspiration is not a property of St. Faustina's diary. All right? And there's no the fact that the church approved the diary, approved the revelations, doesn't mean that we can get down there and parse her words and go, okay, this part was human and this part was divine and this was her opinion and that was Jesus. That's a level of scrutiny the church does not engage in with Faustina's diary. The church just says, look, this is safe, right? This is safe. There's some signs and tokens that the thing has supernatural origin and Catholics can profitably read it. But it is of a wholly different order from the Bible.
Jeff, appreciate your call. Thank you so much for it. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us for Beyond Damascus tomorrow night at 8 p.m. Eastern. Your hosts, Aaron Richards, and guest Brad Perrin discuss living as victorious Christians. Sounds like a great show. Tomorrow night, 8 p.m. Eastern, Beyond Damascus, only on EWTN Radio. Let's go to one of our younger listeners right now. Rose is in Hamilton, Ohio, listening on her Alexa device. Hello, Rose. What's on your mind today?
So, hi, Dr. David Anders. I was going to ask, I called my friend 2 days in a row, and one day she asked, like, she was like, oh, do you want me to read your zodiac? What's your birthday? And I was like, I'm not sure if I'm allowed to do it. And she was like, you probably are. And the next day, she wanted to read a fortune thing. And she was like, pick a number, 1 through 4. And I was like, I don't think I'm allowed to do this. And she was like, it's nothing to believe. And I asked my mom both days, and she said that we don't believe that stuff. And my question was, what's wrong with doing that? Why don't we believe it?
Yeah, thanks, Rose. I really appreciate the question. And I will say, Rose, I know you're on the younger side of our typical listening audience. You sound to me like a very grown-up person asking a very intelligent question. So I really appreciate your calling in and asking this. Your mom is correct, and you should not do this for several reasons, right? One is that sacred scripture, the Bible, and the church teach that it is gravely wrong, and it is a form of superstition. Now, superstition is when we take something that we ought to direct to God, and we turn it to some other object that we ought not to turn to. Now, when we are concerned about our future, if we're worried about things, if we're looking for some source of supernatural insight into our situation, that desire is rightly directed to God. We direct that inclination to some other object, then that's not rightly directed. We're going to get ourselves into trouble. And in this case, when you turn to things like zodiac signs and fortune telling, these things have no rational basis. There's no good reason to think that they work, and there's a lot of good reasons to think that they don't work. And so when you entrust yourself, when you rely on something that is irrational, you're going to end up doing yourself harm. Now, how does this happen, right? Most people, when they claim to tell fortunes, they will give vague general answers that are vague enough. They're not clear, right? Such that, a significant number of people will be led to think, oh, that applies to me. Like, let me give you an example. If I said to you, well, I can tell you've been having a hard time recently. Well, that's going to be true for like 99% of the population, right?
That's right.
But someone who is credulous, meaning like they're quick to believe other people, they're really... they want someone to speak to their situation. They hear that and they go, oh, they read my soul. Mm. They know I'm having a hard time, all right? And in doing this, the person who claims to tell the fortune starts sort of drawing you in. You know, they start drawing it because they say just enough true things that it's going to apply to a lot of people.
Yeah.
And then they get you hooked, and they get you trusting them when you really ought not to trust them. And then they start making demands on you, right? And they may be very subtle demands. It might just be the demand that you believe. And you get hooked into tying your life up around, you know, what this fortune teller or that zodiac says. And then, you become fearful about going out the door if the stars are badly aligned or whatnot. And it can really do a lot of harm and ruin in your life. And so the church says this is a superstition. Stay away from it. If you want divine guidance, you turn to sacred scripture, to the teaching of the church, to your life of prayer, and the Lord will lead you and guide you primarily by helping you to grow in virtue, becoming a wiser, smarter, holier person, so that your choices in life become more and more like Jesus. And then, you know, the more you're like Jesus, well, you can't go wrong.
Absolutely. And I think Rose did exactly the right thing in telling her friend, yeah, this is something I need to stay away from.
Absolutely.
Good job, Rose. Thank you so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you in Hamilton, Ohio, just outside of Cincinnati, a little bit on the north side of Cincinnati. Let's go to a question now from Andrea watching us on YouTube. A friend struggles accepting the church's teaching on same-sex attraction. Where does this put her if she isn't 100% agreeing with all teachings of the church? Should the all-or-nothing mentality be followed here?
Okay, thanks. So, first of all, there are many teachings of the church which I had to sort of grow into understanding. Mm-hmm. When I first became Catholic, I knew enough to know the church is reliable, is to be trusted, is a guide, and has helped me thus far.
Mm-hmm.
And I've got good reasons to think that it has divine authority, that it came from Christ. And therefore, I'm going to surrender my intellect and my will to the teaching of Christ given to me through the church that he founded. And I have not been let down. I mean, that decision was warranted then, and it's warranted now.
And that's been how many years now for you?
Coming up on 18.
Yeah.
You know, and it was the best decision of my life to become Catholic,
yep.
Right? And I'd do it again in a heartbeat. But when I became Catholic, you know, I didn't have the whole catechism memorized, right? I did read it, but I didn't have the whole thing memorized. And there were some doctrines that were more intelligible to me than others. And, you know, over time, as I began to think more and more with the mind of the church and with the saints, the logic of the whole thing begins to fit together. And, of course, not only that, not only my mind, but my character, my habits, my affections also begin to change in ways that make the teaching of the church more amenable to me, right? Because a lot of difficulty that people have with this or that teaching is not just an intellectual question. It really can also get down into our bodies, into our wills, into our social relations. And a lot of times we make what we think are rational decisions, but really motivated by irrational ways. Okay, so you don't have to have perfect clarity in order to be a really good Catholic.
Mm.
You just have to have at least the implicit will to believe in what the church teaches, and a recognition that there's an explanation, there's a reason, and I'm determined to figure it out, and in a spirit of docility, right? So that's what I would say. Yeah, definitely don't leave the church over this, but seek to grow, you know, faith seeking understanding.
Sure.
That's what St. Anselm taught us, is the right disposition. Now, you know, with when it comes to the issue of human sexuality, a lot of people will try to conceive of this in the terms that our modern, secular, progressive world gives us. And, you're never going to make sense of the church's teaching if you start from that point of view. And what is that point of view? You know, I am an island. I am utterly responsible for my identity and my choices, and no one else can tell me what to do. And there is no reality that makes demands on me outside of my own radically autonomous and sovereign will. And the good for me is to choose the good for me. And anybody that impedes that, you know, quote-unquote authentic moment is getting in the way of my happiness.
Mm.
How's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? You know, more and more our culture and our society are going in this direction, to conceive of the human good in terms of my own radical, autonomous, self-defining will, You know, if I say I'm a poached egg, I'm a poached egg.
We see it all the time.
And guess what's happening to rates of depression and anxiety and suicide and drug abuse and infidelity and broken homes? It's off the charts.
Yeah, it is.
And it's this is a function of the breakdown of traditional forms of culture and belonging in society, in which identity is not something that I invent radically out of thin air, but something that I inhabit from a culture and a family structure in which I'm born, and a tribal structure perhaps in which I'm born. And it's a profoundly relational thing, and it's related to my body. You know, I mean, I relate to people through my body.
Sure.
As a man, and that's part of who I am. Now, what happens, you know, if someone is finds that difficult or painful? I'm sorry. We love you.
Yeah.
We're sympathetic. Look, I mean, we're all messed up today, you know? We're a little atoms living in our little cubicles in our houses with our AC running behind our little screens, and we're afraid to step out of the house because we're either going to catch a virus or get sued, right? I mean, it's a tough world these days in a lot of ways. We're profoundly alienated and alone, and so, you know, if the world says we don't need you and your relations and your body, well, it's understandable that somebody would respond by going, well, yeah, I guess those things don't really exist. It's just me and my little radical autonomy. I'll take the red pill, thank you.
Hmm.
You know, but the church wants to heal these social relations and heal these bodies and heal these minds that are broken. And what she says is profoundly benevolent and pastoral and parental and loving. And we don't hate on people because they have problems or they have struggles, they have difficulties, whether in their sexuality or any other area of life. We want them to be healed and be loved and loving.
Absolutely. Appreciate your checking in with us, Andrea, and glad that you're watching on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here is Mark now in Milwaukee listening on SiriusXM 130, a first-time caller. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today?
Well, thank you. And, Doctor, you commented on or answered a question related to the devil and how the devil could cause pain and so forth. My question is, who is the devil? How did the devil come into being, and who created the devil?
Yeah, thanks.
Why does God allow the devil?
Well, God made him. He was an angel. As an angel, he's an intellectual being who has the capacity of rational choice. He misused that rational capacity for choice and chose evil. In the moment of his creation, actually, he was denied himself the opportunity of sanctifying grace, of union with God, of love, and chose another way. And God said, fine, have what you want. You know, that's what you want. Off you go.
Yeah.
And so that's how it happened. Now, in terms of why does God allow rational free agents to choose badly, ultimately it's because he intends to bring a greater good out of those choices. And God does not directly will any evil, but he does permit moral evil because he seeks to bring about a greater good. And you say, well, what possible good could come out of allowing moral evil? Well, I mean, anybody who's ever read a novel knows the answer to that question, right? When you've traced the narrative of any hero across time. I mean, who wants to watch a movie or read a book without character development?
Yeah.
It's boring as dirt, right? And Jesus himself speaks like this. He says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. There's something about the redemption of a soul, human souls, that is so intrinsically worthwhile that it's worth creating a fallen, well, not creating a fallen universe, creating a universe prone to falling,
mm-hmm.
so that God can, in turn, redeem souls. This is why in the Easter Vigil liturgy, we pray, oh, happy fault that won for us so great a redemption.
Mm-hmm. Appreciate that. Mark, thank you so much for your call. A quick question here from Damon watching on YouTube. I work full-time. I have two toddlers at my home. My free time is very limited. I want to be an expert apologist. Where do I start?
Read everything you can possibly read. Whether or not it is directly and explicitly related to the faith, you have to seek to become an intellectual. who has a deep understanding of human culture and philosophy, religion, scripture studies, theology, the history of theology, other traditions, and just read all day long, read, listen to podcasts, educate yourself like mad, and then practice posing difficulties to yourself and offering answers, and then ruthlessly criticize your answers, and you know, create a mental interlocutor that argues with you and argue back against that person. Perform, you know, engage in dialectical method in your head like St. Thomas does. You know, this is how Thomas operates. He says, is there a God? And Thomas says, it seems not. And then he gives you five good reasons why there is a God. You know, do this all the time in your own head, right? And don't just read apologists. That's the other thing. Like, apologetics is kind of a genre. Get way beyond that. Read scripture study. Read philosophy. Read history. Read world religions. Read science. Read it all. Read all day long.
Well-rounded.
Yep.
All right. Very good. Damon, there you go. Thank you so much. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Hope that you have a great weekend as well. See you on Monday right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you then. God bless.